which you were called. Now the question is, what calling exactly is that with which we're called? Well, we could give some simple answers. Like, for example, we're called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. We could give some examples that we have the calling through the scriptures, that we understand we want to be a part of everything that God has given us. But what we might not understand from the book of Ephesians, if we study it, is this, that we are called to something that's really grounded and significant in Scripture. You realize that Christ was ordained before the foundation of the world. Before the world ever started, God apparently had some sort of conversation with His Son and said, when I make these people, you're going to have to go die for them someday. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 remind us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Before the foundation of the world, God planned to make us, knew that we would sin, and that, as was mentioned in our prayer, separated ourselves from Him with our sin, and He knew that He was going to have to do something to get us back together, to reconcile us, one of those great biblical words, to bring us back to being one with Him the way that He always wanted to be, the way that He was when He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, the way that He intended for this relationship to be. For some reason, God still made us. Perhaps that was because He loved us so much, He loved a being so much, He gave us free will. Because love is not love if you don't actually have the choice to return it. I mean, He could have made a bunch of robots and had them walk around and serve Him, but they wouldn't have loved Him. So God took the chance, if you will, not really a chance because He knew it would happen, of making us and then allowing ourselves to be separated from Him, even though that hurts Him and tortures Him, knowing that He was going to have to send His Son for us and then planning for that for a few thousand years before Christ ever got here. Much of the Old Testament, you realize, is just telling us simply that God had this all planned. Adam gave birth to a son named Seth, who gave birth to another son, and all the way down through the lineage of Christ. And finally, we come to a time that God is so fed up with the wickedness of the world that He wants to just wipe it out. He's ready to do so. God is done with mankind, except for Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Wonder what would have happened if God would have just wiped out mankind and not saved that one family through His grace. Well, we would have never got the genealogy that came down through all of those people, through Noah and then to Shem and then Arphaxad and then Reu and then Peleg. We would have never got past Noah because the world would have ended and nobody would have ever known complete forgiveness. Everything about forgiveness up to that point was just preliminary. Everything about forgiveness up to the time of Christ was just anticipatory. But Hebrews 9 verse 15 tells us that He died for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That is, the blood of Christ rolls backwards as well as forwards. So God saved us by saving Noah and his family. He preserved the lineage of the genealogy of Christ. And then you work up through other crises in history. You come to the time that the 12 sons of Jacob could have easily died by famine, but God worked that out a few years before when they sold Joseph into slavery and he got down into Egypt and was able to store up as the second in command of all the world enough food that he would eventually move his brothers down into the land of Goshen and save them from the destruction that would have come. Why? Because Christ had to eventually come through that lineage. And then you come down to the time post-captivity when God takes His people into captivity and then they finally come back, but some of them stay. And then there's a command from the ruler of the world, the Persian king at that time, who is going to wipe out all the Jews in the world, the Jews that would lead us to Christ. But God kind of worked it out to where Vashti was no longer the queen and Esther, this young Jewish girl, had somehow by providence become the queen and God saved the Jewish people through her intervention. Without a miracle, but just by His providence. And then God worked all of this through the prophets and everything so that Christ could come. And He knew that Herod would try to kill that boy when he was born. And He knew that there would be the slaughter of the innocents. He knew that people wouldn't like Him. He knew that people would crucify Him. And then on the night before Christ died, the whole plan of God is coming down to a little microcosm of time. The whole plan of God to get everybody back with Him, to reconcile with Him. The whole plan of God is coming down to this one little microcosm of time. And what does Christ request in His prayer? Well, He requests, first of all, to go back to God where He came from. Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John 17, verses 1 through 5. He prays for His 12 disciples that had become His best friends, one of whom had already left Him at that point because he was going out to betray Him. But He prays for them that they would be in the world but not of the world. They would not take them out of the world but save them from the evil one, John 17, verses 15 and 16. And then He prays for you and me. When He says in John 17, starting in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but for all who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one in us, I in them and you in me, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me and the love them as you have loved me. John 17, verses 20 through 23. Here was the point, that on the night before His death, this whole great plan comes into a microcosm of time. Christ wants out of it, Father, deliver me from this cup. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as your will be done. That's the prayer you usually hear preached at this point, at least I have. And then also, on that prayer at some point, I don't know where exactly it was offered or where exactly it came, but in John 17, He prays for the unity of all believers, like you're displaying here this morning, but it is often not displayed in the world. He's praying for the unity of all believers so that you would have the greatest Christian apologetic ever. I love studying the field of apologetics. I love studying the field of Christian evidences because there's so much evidence for the existence of God that a person with any kind of reason who is introduced to it will humbly accept it, I believe. There's the cosmological argument that where you have an effect, you have to have an adequate cause. You have a table like this, there had to be an adequate cause. Somebody smarter than the table had to make it. Somebody before the table had to be there to make it. That's the cosmological argument. Here's our world that's so complex in design and nature that somebody had to be before it and somebody had to be adequate to make it. Closely related is the teleological argument that somebody, where there's design, there has to be a designer. Where there's a computer, there's somebody smarter than the computer that made it. Well, here's a world. There's a design. There had to be a designer. There's the moral argument that where there's morals, there has to be morality. Where people feel guilt and conscience, that had to come from somewhere. And it doesn't come from chemicals mixed together. So where does it come from? Well, it comes from a higher power. It comes from God. But all of that is not what Christ mentioned as the world's greatest apologetic. The world's greatest defense of Christianity is if His people would just get along. Would just get along with each other and be one as God and the Father were one. Now, I realize what some people say at that point. They say, we just need to forget about all this doctrine and just get along with each other. We just need to forget about studying how to be saved and studying about the church and just get along and hold hands and call on the name of Christ. But the trouble with that is there are other scriptures, you realize. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. And the problem is right here in this passage that the unity that Christ describes is not some artificial union, but it is as He and the Father are one. Now, if Christ and the Father are one, do you see them disagreeing about the doctrine of the church or the doctrine of salvation or things like that? I don't see that. But here's what would happen, he said, if people came together and believed on him and unified themselves, the world would believe. I don't know how many times in my preaching career I've invited people to church. I won't come there. You people can't get along. Why are all these churches in town? Well, in the history of Christianity, it seems like Christ's prayer has not really been answered. We've divided over everything. We've divided over the nature of God, the nature of the Trinity, the nature of Christ. Whether or not Christ came in the flesh was addressed in 2 John and 1 John and a little bit in 3 John. Whether or not, and we've divided over the nature of the church, the organization of the church, a hierarchy, elders, plurality, what? We've divided over the plan of salvation. Some people say you just got to call on a name. Some people say you need to be baptized to be saved. Some people say you need to do more than that. What do we believe? What we've divided over that. We've divided about over everything there is to divide, and sometimes petty issues become sources of division. What do we do to the name of Christ in this world? Well, we cause people to be Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and everything else. When we don't show the Christian apologetic that Christ wanted. That's what we do. Now, God worked to bring us together in this great fashion and grounded us in history, you see. We're supposed to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. Well, that calling is not just something God said, oh, yeah, I think I'll do this for mankind. No, he thought it through from eternity. He worked it throughout all mankind's history, and he established the greatest unity that's ever been known to mankind. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having, Paul wrote in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, predestined us to adoption as sons. You know what God is doing there? You know what Paul's doing there, rather? Paul is saying to Gentile Christians, God always thought of you just like he did the Jews. We often forget that in the Old Testament, God had everybody in mind and not just the people of Abraham's race. He even told Abraham, through your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. God had everybody in mind all through of that, so that when Christ died, it would not just be for the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it would be for those other people who would come in from east and west and sit down with them at the table in his kingdom, Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. But sometimes the Gentile Christians, by the early Jewish Christians, were made to feel a little bit inferior. So Paul says, look, God always had you in mind. He predestined you for this. That doesn't mean he selected individuals for salvation or damnation. That would be outside the character of God. But we've divided over that too. But it meant that God always planned for the Gentiles just as well as he did the Jews. So that, Ephesians 1 verse 10, he could bring all together in one. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And you see that throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, about what God has done for us anyway. God has brought all things together in one. He says, and you first, we trusted in first, referring to the Jews, about verse 11 and 12. In him you also trusted, and he's the guarantee of our inheritance. So Jews and Gentiles have that inheritance together. God established the unity that overcame that difference that initially had been set up. And then in chapter 2, there's the unity established between God and man. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's man separated from God, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But watch the reconciliation, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're reunited with God through the blood of Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Those sins that separated us are washed away. And then, if we can be reunited with God, guess what? We can be reunited with each other. He goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, about verse 11, to say there's been this great division, this great racial division, as it was in the first century, that you, who were once called uncircumcision by that which is called uncircumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of God, having no hope, and without God in the world. You were just separated from God's people. You were separated from God. You were separated from any hope in Christ. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. What's that body? Well, it's the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that. And Ephesians 4, verse 4 tells us there is one body. So in the church, people not only come back to God, but they can come to each other. All throughout history, people have their nationalistic loyalties. Sometimes they're racial loyalties. Sometimes they're socioeconomic loyalties. But I want to tell you that the one place that those can be successfully overcome is in the Lord's church. He worked to establish that grand unity. Now, sometimes the church hadn't got it right. I understand that. Sometimes the church is messed up. But that does not reflect on the character of God. God did it right and brought us back together. He showed that the Gentiles could be fellow heirs, of partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, Ephesians 3, verse 6. And that's the calling we are called to follow. We're supposed to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Wow, That's big. How can we do that? Well, it's a lifetime of study. It's a lifetime of trying to work things out with each other. I find two basic principles in the rest of Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And one of those, first, is attitude. The first one that he lists is attitude. Verse 2, with all gentleness, lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. You know what lowliness means? It's another word for humility, and you see that throughout all the scriptures. First, you see it in Christ himself, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And then you see that he calls us to this kind of unity in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you really see it defined there. There he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, being of one accord, of the same mind. And then he defines how to do that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. One of the great keys to unity that sometimes we miss is when I'm baptized into the body of Christ, I'm blessed, I'm rewarded, I get that, but I've got to look at everybody else as better than me. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That takes away the selfish ambition that often deceives us into thinking that we're something better than everybody else. That takes away the kind of things that divide us. Clarence Deloach used to say, there's an eye in the middle of every sin, using a little bit of a pun there to tell us that we're thinking too much of ourselves every time we sin. And when we divide the body of Christ, a lot of times it's just over not being lowly enough, not submitting ourselves to one another as we're supposed to, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, not being clothed with humility, as he says there, not putting on the tender mercies, affection, lowliness of mind, and gentleness, Colossians 3, verse 12. A lot of times it's just getting rid of it. And sometimes, you know, the Bible decries false humility in Colossians 2, 18 and 23. We've really got to believe other people are better than me. That doesn't mean we don't have self-confidence. It doesn't mean we don't have self-esteem. We still have the parable of the talents that tells us, recognize your talents, use them for the Lord, but it means that we can't be so prideful that we just hold on to something so stubbornly we won't give it up for the sake of unity. With all lowliness and gentleness, I think of gentleness, I think of Proverbs 12, verse 10. It really doesn't have a linguistic connection, I suppose, but I think of Proverbs 12, verse 10 that says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. A righteous man is even going to be kind to his dog. A righteous man is even going to be kind to the animal kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to hunt and stuff. We still have dominion over the earth. But he's not going to be torturing things. He's not going to be... You ever heard of, you can tell a character of a man by how he treats his dog? Gentleness. People that are not as strong as him, people that are not as powerful as him, people that are not as outgoing as him, he's going to be kind and he's going to be gentle with them. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. That comes from two Greek words, macro, meaning large or long, like a macro on a computer, you know, and thumia, meaning temper, that is long temper. That is going to be a long time before you lose your temper with someone, and we ought to be that way because God's been that way with us. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's long suffering, his goodness, leads us to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We have to be long suffering with each other, we have to be patient with each other, and forbearing with one another in love. That's the way preachers are supposed to preach, even though sometimes they rebuke. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Long suffering is needed. So if we're going to preserve the unity, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit that God has established in the bond of peace, we first have to have gentle attitude, but I would suggest to you that that is not all. It's one thing for somebody to say you have to have a gentle attitude, but is there any kind of instruction? You ever seen the musical, The Music Man? The Music Man, he goes into this town and he's a shyster, he's a hoax is what he is, and he goes in, and he's a con man, and he's trying to start a band. He knows nothing about music, knows nothing about instruments, and the big joke of the whole musical is, everybody just think the melody. You'll be able to play it if you just think it. Just think it on the clarinet. Just think it. You'll be able to play it. There's no instruction there. What if God left us hanging and said, everybody just get along. Get along on what? What do we agree on? What do we to walk together except they be agreed, Amos said. What do we get along on? Well, there's instruction. He gives some points of instruction here in verses 4 through 6. The trouble is, you read these 7 points of instruction, a lot of the world, under Christendom even, doesn't believe in these things. The first thing he starts with, there's one body. Well, the body's the church. If you reference Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. There's one body. How many people under Christendom believe there's only one church? There's one body and one spirit. A lot of people don't believe the same things about the spirit. One hope of your calling. A lot of people have different hopes about Christianity than I do. Some people hope for 1,000 years on earth. I hope for heaven. One Lord. Most people under Christendom believe that. One faith. Not everybody believes that. One baptism. Not everybody believes that. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That separates us from other world religions. We got to agree on some things in order. We got to have the gentle attitude, but there's still some points of agreement that you have to have. And I don't suppose that is even all on which we have to agree, because if you look at verses 11 through 16, there's something to do about a system of teaching there. We have Christ giving gifts to people. Now, there are gifts that are mentioned in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 that are not mentioned here. But here are the gifts that he mentions in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Do you notice that all of those gifts, those 5 gifts, have something to do with a system of doctrine, a system of teaching? Apostles were the ones given the word, the spirit of truth, to guide them into all truth by Jesus, John 16, verse 13. Prophets were some of those on whom the apostles laid their hands, Acts 8, 14 through 17. Evangelists preach the word. Pastors make sure, elders make sure that the truth is taught, Titus 1, verse 9. Teachers teach the word. It all has something to do with teaching. So why did he give those gifts in this context? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build us up. We have to know something to be built up. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, verse 13. To the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. There's the phrase that gives us the balance. There is such a thing as truth. It must be spoken in love. This system of teaching was given, and you remember Christ said to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Matthew 28, verse 20. This system of teaching, the faith once delivered, Jude, verse 3, was given so that we could have a gentle attitude towards each other while we're learning that faith, to come to the unity of the faith, not be tossed to and fro by everything that comes about, because Paul warned over and over again, there's going to be all kinds of false things comes about, but if you're grounded in that truth, you won't be moved from it. And then here's the balance that you need, speaking the truth in love. In my lifetime, I've seen a lot of people speak in love, but things that aren't exactly true. In my lifetime, I've also seen people speak a lot of things that are true, but just be really mean about it. And neither one of those is the way to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, is it? You seem to me to have the excellent balance here. You seem to me to be doing what God wants you to do. That's why I say, the sermon I prepared for you, I don't know if I need to preach it. But maybe like Peter, we can remind and stir our minds up by way of reminder. Wow. I'm amazed at the unity that God established, and now we've got to get it together. And we've got to, as the church, we've got to stop fighting so much. We've got to learn and ground ourselves in the truth. We have to study, and we have to have this patience, and we have to have this stubbornness. Those two don't usually go together, do they? Those two don't usually go together, but you know sometimes they have to. I've got to have patience with people who may not understand things. I've relied and continue to rely on people being patient with me when I don't understand things. Maybe we all aren't on the same page at the same time, but Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 teach us to be patient with each other. If one esteems this day above another, there's some matters of opinion there. There's some matters that you can just deal with, and you can let people grow in the knowledge of the truth. We've got to be patient. We've got to be long-suffering with each other. But we can't give up the truth, can we? Sometimes people have taken the stubbornness too far, and they're just stubborn about every little thing and their own opinions and their own pride. Some people have taken the patience too far, and they forget the basics of the doctrine of Christ. There's a delicate balance there. And that balance sometimes comes in the form of a paradox. You remember that the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6, He Himself being our peace, Ephesians 2, verse 14, is the one who said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Luke 12, 51. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. He's not talking about the church there. He's talking about when people come to Christ, their families might just divide over them coming to Christ. So be it, he said, you follow me. And then we even have scriptures that give us allowances in the church that when someone is causing division by their falsehoods, actually, division has to take place to preserve unity. What a paradox. Note those who cause divisions and offenses among you contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. If anyone does not consent to wholesome words, even the word of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come revilings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. From such, he says, withdraw yourself. When you have those divisive people that are teaching something wrong, or just being divisive even though they're teaching something true, sometimes there has to be a little bit of a separation in order to preserve the unity of the body, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5. And so we have this challenge that as we want to reach out to the world as you are doing, you've already got a great start on it from what I hear and what I see. And that is that you're working on this Christian apologetic that is going to convince people more than anything, more than all the academic disciplines, though those are necessary, more than all those ontological and moral and cosmological and teleological arguments, though those are necessary, more than anything else. The world is going to believe that Christ is the Son of God, resurrected from the dead, if his people can get along. I know we have a tension. Sometimes we have a tension between, well, I want to get along, but we have this matter of authority. Somehow we've got to give ourselves to both. Do I ever envision a time that all people under the banner of Christ will come together as one, complete in unity and doctrine? I don't know. It hasn't happened in 2,000 years. But I know this. I have the responsibility to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and so do you. And all that we can do is give ourselves fully to God in complete humility, study His Word, come to the knowledge of the Son of God, till we all come to that unity of the faith, balancing our long-suffering with our stand for the truth, balancing our lowliness and gentleness with our stand for what is right and what is pure and what is revealed in God's Word. That's all we can do, and keep hoping and praying and leaving the results up to God. That's what we're here for, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I plead with you, brethren, as Paul pleaded, that we all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And Paul said in Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He wants us together. And I'm thankful to know you. Now, the truth of the matter is that there's one way to get into this grand unity. You may have been born into a particular kingdom. You may have been born into a particular state. You may have been born into a particular race, a particular socioeconomic class. But Christ devised this plan by which you could believe in the great story that is the truth of His salvation through His coming and dying on the cross and resurrection from the dead, that you could believe in that. You could repent of the sins that separated you from God. You could confess your faith in Him, and you could be baptized for the remission of your sins, which is the equivalent of, as Nicodemus the proud Jew learned, being born again. You're born into the kingdom of God. I was born into the United States of America. I was born into West Virginia, but I didn't have any choice about either one of those things. I liked them, but I didn't have any choice. but I chose to be born again into the kingdom of God and unite myself with brothers and sisters in Christ like you, like people from every race, like people from every country, so you can travel all over and find people who are united, not by the blood of family, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You can do that. If you haven't done that yet, study it more. Be a part of it. If you're ready to do it, don't put it off and do it this morning. And if you've been the part of the body of Christ, but you've been divisive or you've been sinful in some way, there's something called a second law of pardon where you can repent and pray and come back to Him, Acts 8, verse 22, and we'd be glad to help you this morning. Is there any way we can help you? If you would let us know, come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song, please.